And the book of Lamentations is a book that speaks the challenge of calamity. There was a calamity, as you know, of national proportions that most of you understand, the shooting that took place in Connecticut. What are we to take and think of calamity? It is a call all the time. Calamity is a call for us to consider. It's really a call to, in our language of our culture, to get real. It is a call to get real about the reality of sin, the reality of our own weakness, the reality of a nation that is really without God, a nation in which has sought to put God out of its mind, out of its social conversation, out of all of its ways, and then has the tenacity to ask, where is God in the midst of all that takes place? Well, we understand where God is. God always is. God is present. God is active in all things. God is not to be blamed. Excuses do not have to be made for God. God was active even in those events in Connecticut. God needs to be acknowledged as the God who gives, the God who takes away, the God who brings calamity, and the God who brings good. All that God does is holy, righteous, and good. All that men does is sinful and plagued and ruining and destroying. In the midst of the destructive activities of men is the saving, redeeming, perfect purposes of the living God. It clears the air because we look at this outcrop of evil and we ourselves are shocked. But the reality is that it is nothing uncommon. And unfortunately, as we see those innocent ones taken away, our society expresses its moral outrage at such things, and yet it is absolutely quiet with regard to the carnage that takes place in wombs day after day after day under the sanction of our own government. In other words, we've lost moorings. We have no sense of what is right and wrong because we ourselves are divorced from the living God. Jesus tells us what we ought to do. We ought to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. God is righteous and God is holy, and every calamity that where we see the sinful acts of men ought to remind us to flee to the mercy of the great and the living God. Certainly, we want to remember the families. Certainly, we want to remember the children. And certainly, we are grateful for those parents and those teachers that were able to rescue those children. We read about that. And we are grateful that they rescued some of them, put them away and hid them away. And yet, in the midst of all of that, every calamity, Jesus says, ought to remind us of the greater calamity, the judgment of the living God that's coming. And I read, many of you read this last few days in the book of the Revelation, and I read of a calamity. I read of wrath. Not the perverted, irrational, sinful wrath of man. I read of the holy, righteous wrath of God and the Lamb. And it speaks of a day when that sixth seal is opened up. The kings of the earth and great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us. Give us some refuge. Give us some rescue. Give us a hiding place from the holy wrath and judgment of the living God who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There'll be no escape. Calamities ought to remind us that we need to flee to the living God. We're not safe here. We never have been safe here. We're reminded indeed of those little lives that were precious to their parents. There was no safety from the wrath of man, but there's no safety from the wrath of God if you're out of Christ. You must flee to Christ. What we ought to do is we ought to remember, indeed, let these calamities bring us to a sense of sobriety. That we basically cannot preserve our own lives. And indeed, we ourselves cannot even rescue ourselves from the very sin that brings the wrath of God upon us. We need a redeemer. We need a rescuer. We need someone in whom we can hide forever from the wrath of God. One that will enable us to be delivered from our own iniquities that will bring judgment. We need to fly to Christ. It's interesting in the midst of that calamity that is expressed in the book of Lamentations, that we find some good, righteous, common sense there. It is good that a man waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. He brings us perspective with regard to the living God. For this, it says, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. God is not sadistic, not like men. No, God is a God who is righteous. But he says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Let us do that. Let us do that in sobriety. Let us do that even as we pray in sympathy and as we remember our own nation. Let us ourselves return to the Lord and seek His mercy and His grace. Let us pray. Father, as we come before You, Lord, might we, above all who know who is the ruler and the controller and the sovereign over all things, even in the midst of human sinfulness. Lord God, let us bow. Let us be sobered. Let us, Lord, ourselves be marked with a sympathy and a sorrow for those who certainly are broken beyond, Lord God, what they can even imagine and what they can bear, these parents and others who have lost their babies, their infants, their youth. Lord God, we pray that You would grant in Your grace to them a comfort which they have not known. Lord, an earthly comfort in their sorrow, but Father, we pray for something far, far more needful, that they might find a solace and peace with You, the living God. That, Father, this calamity, they would not themselves seek to blame the government, seek to blame the laws, seek to blame the school officials, seek to blame all of those who are around them, but Father, that they themselves would look and seek the living God, and that they would find the salvation of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for these little ones, many of them who have obviously are traumatized and frightened, that they themselves would seek the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that every soul's days are numbered. And Lord God, we are reminded that our days may be long or our days may be short. And I pray that You might remind our own children here that, Father, they do not have the luxury, nor can they make the presumption that their days shall be longer than any others. Oh, Father, that we would number our days and that we would give You a heart of wisdom, all of us. Oh, Father, we realize that we are not secure here. Father, we do not, as Your people, seek our comfort here. We are not promised, Lord God, that we shall be spared of any calamity or any trial. Yea, as we have been considering in the book of John, that we ourselves ought to expect it as followers and confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not our place. And yet, Lord God, You have left us here that we might be faithful. And so even the calamity, as it is a call to sobriety, as it is a call, Lord God, for our certain sympathy and prayers on behalf of those who sorrow and have suffered loss, that, Father, it is also the season and the time of opportunity. And so, God, let us be vocal. Let us be found faithful, not to apologize for our God, but to declare Him as mighty in mercy. And that, Lord God, we might urge and call men to flee from the wrath to come. We thank You that You are gracious and kind to us. Oh, Lord God, we pray that You will grant a sanity, a moral sanity, that You will open the eyes of our nation, which is blind, which is resistant, which is stubborn, which is hateful towards You, the living God. And indeed, Lord God, of all the sins of humanity, Lord, the greatest sin of humanity is the sin against God, the sin of unbelief, the sin, Lord God, of seeking to wipe You off the face of the earth and out of the memories of men. Oh God, how patient, how long-suffering You have been with our own land. Lord God, how You have shown us mercy and granted us relative prosperity and peace. And how, oh Father, we have not acknowledged You nor given You thanks. how, Lord, we ourselves have sought our comfort and our security in things which are passing and cannot endure, nor can they give us any lasting satisfaction. Oh, God, will you grant to us, your church, repentance, that we would not love the world nor the things of the world, that we would realize that this world is passing away, and it is only those who do the will of the Lord that abide forever. Oh, God, will you help us as your church to be found faithful? We thank you that you are our refuge and our rock. Lord God, may we be found faithful in our own generation to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is good, that he is mighty, and that he is merciful through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, that men might escape, that men might find a true and real and lasting safety in the arms of Jesus. Oh God, will you grant it? Will you grant it to our children? Will you grant it to us who are older? Lord God, will you give us that sobriety again which we so often lose? Even, Lord, will you help us as we have sung to rejoice. Rejoice because you are the God who saves. We love you and we thank you as we gather this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, as we continue to consider the Gospel of John, the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find there for our own encouragement and for our great edification. We look forward to considering these things. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures in John chapter 16. Of the ministry, we'll continue to consider this morning the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we thank you for your great heart of love. Indeed, there was nothing in us, we are reminded as we sang, nothing that would commend your love. Lord, it is all of you that we ourselves are rescued. We were ill-deserving. We were undeserving. We were defiled. We were rebellious. We were enemies. We had no interest in light. We love the darkness and would not come to your truth. Lord God, our hearts were closed to you and yet wholly open and devoted to our sin and to ourself. We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son that he himself might break the power of sin, that he himself might defeat the devil. And Lord, blow, as it were, the backside out of death itself and remove its sting. We thank you that you sent the Spirit to draw us and call us, to renew us and grant us saving faith, that we might come this morning believing in you and desiring to hear your word and loving your truth and loving you. Oh, Father, will you guide us now by the Holy Spirit? Will that sweet Spirit given to us to give us illumination and understanding? Lord God, will you grant that his sweet work would be manifested in us, that he would fill us to give us understanding? Oh, help me to speak faithfully the Word of God, the words of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, I'm going to begin in verse 5 and read to verse 15. Verse 5 to verse 15, it speaks of the work of the Spirit in these verses, and I'm going to focus on what we didn't take up last Lord's Day, and that is verses 12 through 15. Jesus says in verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The burden of the righteous in the Old Testament and even in the New, and even our burden as we live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we might be guided in the ways of God. That we might be directed by God in His ways, that we might please Him in all respects. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, David says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. Show me the way." In Psalm 43, in verse 3, we find similar language again with an unnamed psalmist. "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." That's the desire. And as we come to this section of Scripture in John chapter 16, we are now given some insight into that directing, guiding, leading work of the Holy Spirit. That which the psalmist and the righteous of the old desired, and now we see it coming to fruition in a very glorious and very wonderful and a very specific way in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. We are considering the work of the Spirit. This is the fifth and final reference to the work of the Spirit of God in Jesus' closing discourse with His own. He's referred to the Spirit four times before. And just immediately before, in verses 8 through 11, He's spoken of the work of the Spirit with regard to the world. And with regard to the world, the work of the Spirit is a convicting work. Convicting the world of its sin, of righteousness and judgment in terms of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to that work, not in the world, but evidently a work among His own disciples here in verses 12 through 15. Now this is kind of what we might call that insider work, not the outside work. This is a work that we want to consider because Jesus Himself is bringing it forth to us, because the disciples themselves, as you remember in the context here, are filled with sorrow. They're in the slough of despond because of the news that Jesus is giving that He Himself is about to depart. And so Christ here, these words here, are intended to encourage them, intended to give them perspective, and in terms also to give them the sense that His leaving is a benefit. His leaving is an advantage, as He says in verse 7. "It is to your advantage that I go away, because it is to your advantage to receive the Spirit and His ministry." So as we come to verses 12 through 15, these are words that ought to be encouraging. These are words that give us a perspective of the advantage that the Spirit is to His own. And so we want to consider it with that idea. It is to remove that deep sorrow, and it is to give a perspective with regard to Christ's leaving and the Spirit's coming. So now we come to verses 12 through 15. And Jesus' remarks in verse 12 lay the foundation for what He's about to say, just like His words in verses 5 through 7 lay the foundation for what He said in verses 8 through 11. Now we have His foundational words, and these really are helpful for us to understand how we are to understand verses 13 through 15. Jesus says this, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." Jesus has said a lot. I mean, if there's anything dense, not dense in the fact that we speak of it in the sense that it makes no sense, but dense in the sense that it's massive and full of content, it is what Jesus has been saying since chapter 13. Jesus has been telling them a lot. In fact, His first reference to the Spirit of God that He made in chapter 14, or His second reference, He said that the Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said. That would be a necessary ministry because Jesus, in a sense, has been simply giving them a crash course in his departure. He has been laying loads of truth upon them, and it really is an encouraging thing that Jesus says in the second place concerning the Spirit that he will remind you of what I've said. Because it's kind of an information overload. It's a revelatory overload that's taking place in their minds. And it's not necessarily just an overload of facts, but it's an overload of things that really will have an emotional impact upon them. Things that are just so distressing to them in some way that it's hard for them to grasp it all. And Jesus is conscious of that. Jesus is conscious that for these several chapters now, going into the fourth chapter of Revelation, that they themselves may be overwhelmed by a lot that he has unloaded on them, and he acknowledges it very plainly and very sympathetically. I have many more things yet. It's like there is much more that I can tell you, but I understand that your present situation, in light of what I've said, and in light of how it's affected you, that you yourselves do not have the capacity to really bear it, to carry it, to keep it. Jesus himself is in a certain sense saying this, I have more to say, but you're not going to hear it now, because you can't bear it now. You can't bear it now. And so how in the world is Jesus going to reveal the more that he has to say? And indeed, this is the way that we understand this text. The more that he has to say concerning himself, that he himself possessed, that he desired to communicate to his own, is going to be shared and given through the Spirit whom he will send. That sets the context for us of understanding this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Three times in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, we are told, he shall disclose to you. The ministry of the Spirit is a full disclosure of the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit here. It's the full disclosure ministry of the person and the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall disclose all the things of mine. All the things that the Father has are mine. He will disclose those to you. It is the disclosure ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want us to consider. And it appears to me, as I look at this text, that verses 13 and 14 are parallel statements. Really, he's saying the same thing in some different ways. He's opening up things for us. The first thing that he says is that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. The second thing that he says is that he shall glorify me. Guiding into all the truth and glorifying me are parallel statements. They're interrelated statements for us to understand the ministry of the Spirit that he's opening up in this text. And we understand them all in the context of verse 12. They are the many more things Jesus would say to them, which they cannot bear now. And so as we open this up, and that's how I want to consider the text this morning, very simply. I want us to consider the Spirit's ministry this morning as the guider into all truth, and the Spirit's ministry as he who glorifies Jesus Christ. And so let us consider that first aspect. And as I said, these are interrelated. They add to one another. They inform one another. And they build up and strengthen one another in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks, notice in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. That language is the same as he used in verse 8 with regard to the ministry of the Word. And he, when he comes at Christ's sending, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When he comes, Jesus says, with regard to his own, he will guide you into all the truth. And that coming is the day of Pentecost, that Acts chapter 2 day, when the Spirit of God comes, fills the disciples, the 120 gathered in the room, and they began to speak the wonderful works of God, showing that the new age, as it were, of the Spirit had begun, that messianic time. So here we come to that time. For the third time, the Spirit is referred to, and for the last time, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of what? Truth. It's interesting in this whole account, you need to understand that primarily the Spirit is a spirit of truth. We think the Spirit is the spirit of clapping, the spirit of dancing, the spirit of celebration. In other words, some oftentimes you come into congregations, where is the Spirit here? Well, because I don't see maybe bubbly faces. I don't hear the sing-song melodies and ditties of the day. But you need to understand, yes, the Spirit is a spirit of joy. The Spirit is a spirit of righteousness. The Spirit is a spirit who grants peace. And the Spirit is a spirit who grants comfort. But primarily when Jesus reveals the Spirit, it is the Spirit of truth. Where the Spirit is, there is truth. That's what we need to understand. Where is the Spirit here? The first thing you need to ask, is the truth here? The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Three times it's used of Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is His work. He will guide you into all the truth. He will lead them, he says, into the further discovery and grasp of the whole sphere of truth. And in the context here, in the context of these words of Jesus, especially in verses 12 and 15, and really maybe in the whole context, they are directed primarily, if not exclusively, to those disciples who were there that night. These words have their primary application to the disciples, not to us. Their primary application. Why do I say that? Because in verse 12, Jesus says, I have many more things to you and you cannot bear them now. Who is that? It's not me. It's not you. It's them. In chapter 14, Jesus says, He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to who? You, the men that were there. And then in chapter 15, for the third time, He says, the Spirit will bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness, because why? You have been with me from the beginning. Do you understand that primarily these words are to the disciples themselves who were there? That's the way we have to understand this. This is a unique context, a very unique and special setting. It is the very setting, really, of the very night in which Christ Himself would be betrayed. The very night before the day in which He would be crucified. The very 4 days before which He Himself would be resurrected from the grave. And 50 days before He Himself would rise, before the Spirit Himself would descend, and indeed the new age itself would be commenced. They are really just setting, as it were, on the very edge of the old age and about to enter into the new age. And it is with that setting in mind, to those people in mind, that Jesus is directing His remarks. Now, I am not saying that there is not application, but we'll speak about that. But what we have to do is we have to keep it in the specific context in which it is addressed to them who could not bear it, to them who would be unable to remember it, to them who had been with Jesus from the beginning of His ministry, who will give witness. And so we keep in mind who the audience is. Now, notice, He will direct them into all the truth. What truth is that? All rational truth, all philosophical truth, all scientific truth, all historical truth, in all manner of subjects, scientific and all of that. Is that the truth with which this gospel has been concerned with? Mathematical truth? Social truth? Is it the truth of kind of privileged information with regard to personal decisions that He will guide you? If Peter, you want to know how many kids you're going to have or where you need to go specifically, that He's going to guide you in kind of those personal things? No. Because as we see and as we look at the whole context of this whole chapter, or really not only this chapter, but we look at this whole gospel, what is it that the Spirit guides us in, has this comprehensive guidance in? It is in the truth that matters. The only truth that matters. And that is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and what? Truth. And indeed, to confirm this, it's the parallel statement of verse 14. He will glorify me, for He will take of what? Mine. The way the Spirit will guide is to take the things concerning Christ. It is all of Christ. It's the truth concerning Christ. That's the only truth that matters in this gospel. All the saving realities connected with the Son as sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. That is the truth. The comprehensive truth concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that Jesus said to them. All that Jesus manifested to them, all that Jesus did before them, those are the things which the Spirit Himself will guide them in. Into the continent, as it were, that massive continent of the revelation, the supreme climactic revelation that God made of Himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. In the former times, as the writer to the Hebrews said, He made Himself manifest in visions and dreams to the prophets, but in these last days, He has made Himself plain in the Son. This is the definitive revelation of truth. He will guide you comprehensively with regard to Christ. That's the whole idea. He will guide you into all the truth. And notice the nature of this guidance. He will not speak on His own initiative. The Spirit is not a trailblazer. The Spirit is not one now thinking of new ideas. The Spirit is not marked by innovation. The Spirit is not marked by novelty. The Spirit Himself is like Jesus Himself, who says, I do not speak on my own initiative. I do not act on my own initiative. I do not seek to carry out my own will and pleasure, but I speak the things my Father has spoken to me. What I hear, I speak. And the Spirit Himself takes up the ministry as that other helper, and He Himself continues, not with His own initiative, but simply taking the directive from another. In fact, we might say others. He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. The Spirit doesn't need to discover the fullness of Christ. It is revealed to Him by the Son and by the Father. What the Spirit says doesn't originate from Him. He will not speak on His own initiative. He is not the source of the revelation that He brings. And in fact, we're told in verse 14, it appears that the source is Christ. And it appears that the ultimate source is the Father in verse 15. All things that the Father has been given to the Son. All things that the Son has, He Himself gives to the Spirit. And the Spirit brings the knowledge and understanding of all the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. It's passing it down in a wonderful communion and union of revelation. And that's the whole idea here. He will speak whatever He hears from God. And it's interesting, the wording is kind of the human terminology. Do you mean that He's got a cell phone or earphones or something? No, Jesus just uses figurative language to speak of the communion, the ongoing communion And the union of purpose and ministry between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that there is this communication that takes place, this understanding of purpose and will, that the Spirit Himself is joined to the Father and the Son in terms of the ministry that Christ Himself is carrying out at the pleasure of the Father. There is this glorious communion. Now notice what He does. This is a complementary guidance because He says not only will He not speak on His own initiative, and so therefore it's not an innovative and novel ministry. Not only does He Himself yield Himself to what He hears and speaks, the Spirit Himself submits to the Son and to the Father, but He will disclose to you, He says at the end of verse 13, what is to come. And that refers to those events beyond Pentecost. Because by the time the Spirit comes, it's Pentecost. And so the Spirit is going to reveal certain things to the disciples, to those men, what is to come upon that day and afterward. And then the question we ask is, well, what things is that? What things are those? Is it some of the historical realities of the kingdom, the revelation, the unfolding of the kingdom, and how it's going to operate, the future events, And all of those things? Or is it revelation that maybe is just simply instructive to the new situation in which the disciples find themselves in? Well, I don't think you can make a distinction between either. It's prophetic. The Spirit will bring prophetic information with regard to the nature of the kingdom which Christ Himself inaugurates and the nature of the covenant which He seals by His blood. The Spirit of God will bring revelation concerning indeed the opposition that will come to men. The Spirit will bring revelation concerning the resurrection itself of His own and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself will bring all of these things out that we find in many parts of the Scripture. The Spirit Himself will disclose things of the future to these disciples, to these who are gathered there. But also the Spirit will fill out the work that Christ Himself could not give to them in this new situation. How are we to live? How are we to live together? How are we to respond? How is the nature of this new community now going to be governed? And how is it going to live in this new situation? Indeed, now that the old covenant has been rendered obsolete and the new has come, this new age of the Spirit, now the two, Jew and Gentile, the dividing line has been disintegrated. Now they've become one new man. How are they to live together? And so all of this, all of these new things, the new situation which the death and resurrection of Christ institutes, the Spirit is going to bring guidance with regard to those things, those new redemptive realities. He's not going to put more flesh on Christ. He's not going to flesh out what Jesus is more. He's not going to flesh out what Jesus has done more. There is no way that the Spirit can make more of Jesus than He is. But what the Spirit of God will do will manifest that what Jesus has done, the implications of it, the significance of it, and the outworking of what Jesus has done. It's just going to be the future in terms of the outworking of Jesus' work and the working of His own in light of it. That is the truth which He's going to guide them in. He's going to give them more profound penetration into the content of the revelation and of the conduct, and indeed of the conduct of the ages to the consummation. He's going to reveal all of that. When was that revealed? When was that done? Well, guess what? I've got it right here. When did that come to place? When did I begin to understand the things of Christ and the fullness of Jesus Christ? It came when that apostolic community gathered there began to remember the things of Christ given by the Spirit, and they themselves begin to record it and set it down. It began to take place as we go through the book of Acts. Indeed, the book of Acts is really the fulfillment of all of those, as Peter himself now seeing the coming of the Spirit of God, finding under the inspiration and by the guidance of the Spirit that these are the days which Joel spoke about, and beginning to recognize what took place place in the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and begin to call men out into the kingdom and to Christ. When Peter himself, marked by that cultural exclusiveness that salvation was only to the Jews, began to be instructed and directed by the Spirit to the house of Cornelius to understand that the Spirit of God would fall upon those who believed outside of the traditional covenant community. It began to be revealed indeed in the works of Paul himself going out to the Gentiles and ministering to them. It began to be revealed in the whole content of the epistles. When Paul himself begins to open them up, these are the monuments, as Hengstenberg said, of the fulfillment of this promise. The epistles, the book of the Revelation, is the outworking and the fulfillment of that which Jesus himself has promised here. What Jesus is doing here is pre-authenticating the scriptures for us and the ministry of the apostles. I will bring you into all truth. What you will hear is not something that I myself say, but I say it by the instruction and by the enablement of Christ and the Father. He will speak those things and He will disclose to you what is to come. This is that precious ministry. It's guiding them into all the truth. It is letting us know the implications of the atonement. We can read it in the Gospels, can't we? We can hear the announcement of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we can say, well, it appears that He is the fulfillment of some way of that paschal sacrifice. And we can see Christ bloodied on the cross. But again, unless we have the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, the words of Paul enlightening us to the nature of justification by faith, of pardon by the blood of Christ, of the enablement and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, many things will stay vague. And so these things are set forth to the apostles. He speaks them and He discloses them. We have the faith once for all delivered.
Amen.
Through the apostles. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Paul is saying this, "that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." Paul is establishing his own apostolic ministry, and the very things that they themselves are reading is the fulfillment of this which Jesus himself promised by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is given to them as a guide into the truth. The Spirit is given to them to open up the full implications of the new situation that exists after His death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascent of the Spirit. And that is given to us that we, by the Spirit, might understand the contents of it. That it might be illuminated to us, which was inspired to them or by them. That's the whole thing. They were taught that we might be taught. They were enabled to give us the truth concerning Christ that we might be enlightened with respect to that truth. Those are the things that Jesus would speak of. That's the ministry guiding into truth. But notice, secondly, He shall glorify me. Just as Jesus sought to glorify the Father in all that He did, so the other helper, so the another helper, so the one sent just like Him, divine like Him, comes and will engage in the same ministry, but the glory is of the Son, Jesus Christ. And how does He do it? He says, "He will take of mine and disclose it to you."
Amen.
Chapter 15, at the very end, Jesus said this about the Spirit: "He will testify of who? Me." The Spirit has only one curriculum. It's Christ. The Spirit's ministry is to glorify and speak of the Son. He will testify about the Son. He will remind them about the Son. He will guide them in all the truth concerning the Son. And He will take the things of the Son, everything that belongs to the fullness of the Son, having received all fullness from the Father, He will open it up and He will disclose all the fullness of Christ. It takes the divine Spirit to open up the divine contents and blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. I mean, that's the rich reservoir out of which the Spirit Himself shall teach and minister all of the truth of who Jesus is as very God, eternal, and also very man. And in that mystical, hypostatic union, that theanthropic constitution of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, sent by God the Father to save sinners. The Spirit of God will bring those things up to our attention, lift Him up in all that He is doing, all that He will do, and all that He will continue to do. He will open up and fill out the understanding concerning Jesus Christ, His nature, the fullness of grace and truth that is in Jesus Christ. His glory is the only Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Speak of the fact of all of those self-identifying marks that He made. The way, the truth, the life, the shepherd, the door, the bread. All that Jesus is will be opened up by the Spirit of God, disclosing it, magnifying Christ in all His person, in all His work on behalf of the Father. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All sufficient to save to the uttermost, all sympathetic, almighty, the source of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, the means of access to the living God, and the ground of everything that comes to us from God. Everything is found in Christ. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I mean, I don't believe there is any other ministry in which someone can have the confidence of the enablement and help of the Spirit of God any more than in that ministry is devoted to lifting up, naming, and setting forth the excellence, the sufficiency, the person, the work, and everything concerning Jesus Christ. That is what the Spirit loves, for that is His ministry, to glorify Me, Jesus says.
Amen.
It's a wonderful ministry, isn't it? Long time ago, I took up to consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and began to preach the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament into the New. I don't know how far I got. I think I got about 4 or 5 messages, and then I got embarrassed. And I got embarrassed, I think, because the Spirit of God was embarrassed. Because the ministry of the Spirit of God is not to shine upon Himself. And there was a certain sense as I sought to bring the light of Scriptures concerning the Holy Spirit, which is sufficient because we worship a triune God, I began to feel that tension and that own self-consciousness that the ministry of the Spirit was not to be devoted to giving a minister the ability to magnify Him, but the ministry of the Spirit is to magnify the Son. The Spirit hides, as it were, so self-effacing, so submitting that divine, eternal person of the triune God, that His ministry is to shine and cause all the glory to be on the Son, who brings and gives all the glory to the Father. And that is the work of the Spirit. He shines on Jesus Christ. His work is to place Jesus preeminent, the fullness of His person and His work, before the minds and the hearts of men. The Son is central in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know where the Spirit is? We know where the Spirit is, where the truth is, and we know the Spirit is where Christ is magnified and glorified in the congregations or in the conversations of people. It is Christless sermons, Christless conversation, Christless worship that manifests that the Spirit of God is not there.
Amen.
Note it, dear ones. In the light of so much clamoring for manifestations of the Spirit, that what the Spirit's ministry is principally concerned with primarily is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It doesn't surprise us, it shouldn't surprise us, that when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and then being marked by what? Giving thanks and singing and making melody in your hearts. That its counterpart is found in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. The same response. It is the word of Christ richly dwelling in me that is indeed part of being filled with the Spirit of God, that I might be able to give the good response of a glad and thankful and submissive heart, which both of those texts speak about. I mean, you think of the ministry of the Spirit. You think of the revelation of the epistles as you begin to open them in Romans, and you go all the way to the book of the Revelation. And who is the great subject matter of the epistles? The Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. Amen. But it ends, doesn't it? The whole book, come Lord Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of who? Jesus. It is all Jesus, you see, that the Spirit Himself comes to magnify and to lift up. If Christ is not glorified, beware. Verse 15, you say, what about the Father? I mean, what is going on here, this ministry of the Spirit of God? But notice, Jesus Himself begins to give us the proper perspective that in the course of this ministry of disclosure of the excellence and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the Father Himself by implication is magnified, because the very things that the Spirit takes to magnify Jesus are the very things that God the Father has put in His hands. All things that the Father has are mine. Everything that Jesus possesses, He Himself has possessed by the will and fiat and kindness of God. Therefore, the Father is not short-shifted in any kind of way. The interest and glory of the Father are served in the lifting up of the Son. The Father is glorified when the Son is lifted up. For the very things that bring glory to the Son are the very things for which the Father Himself has sent Him. The glorious words that the Son says, that the Spirit reminds Him of, are the very words that the Father has given Him. The very ministry and work of Christ in saving souls with His bloody death and His glorious resurrection are the very things the Father has sent Him to do. The very resurrection to power to bring in the kingdom of God again is comes from the hands of the Father. And so, in all of these things, the triune God is glorified and lifted up. The Spirit's work is to point to the Son. The glory of God comes in that manifestation.
Amen.
Beloved, what have we learned about the Spirit? It's kind of simple. It's very simple. He's another one, like Jesus. He was given to the disciples, indeed, for the specific ministry which God gave them, to lead and guide into all the truth, and to lay open that truth in all of its glorious and blessed content before our very eyes. But that same very Spirit indeed was given to us. Another comforter. Another helper. He will come, He says, and He will abide with you forever. That's our advantage. We have a divine presence that will never leave us, who will be with us forever, the Spirit of truth, like Jesus, in all His character, in all His holiness, in all His purity, in all His wisdom. We have such a one dwelling in us. He will come and He will be a teacher to us. And He will, in a different way, as it were, remind us of the things of Jesus as we come to the Word of God and dwell upon its glorious contents. The Spirit of God will enable us in the midst of our trials, our affliction, in the midst of our witnessing, to be remembering the things that Jesus Himself has said. The Spirit Himself will be that Spirit of truth, that mighty enabling witness to Jesus that will help us as He helped that initial apostolic community to give bold witness to Jesus Christ and to stand in the face of persecution without notes and begin to declare the excellence and glory of Christ. That same Spirit is given to us, who will help us to stand in the midst of the trials, who will help us to be bold to profess and declare Him. He will continue to come in His ministry. It will be an ongoing ministry of conviction, of exposure, of challenge of the world concerning its sin, righteousness, and judgment in terms of Christ. It will continue on, and He Himself will guide us. Oh, how wonderfully He will guide us as we take this which He has revealed to His own, as He said He would, that same Spirit who revealed the contents to them, that it might be secured for us, will continue to open our own understanding to its glorious contents and endear us more and more in Christ to us.
Amen.
In the new situation, after Jesus is crucified, risen, and ascended, He will give us all we need, and He will enable us to glorify the Son. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, help us to realize what a precious, incredible advantage we have. We did not live in the age before the coming of the Son and the coming of the Spirit. We are on this other side, this more glorious side, as it were, of history. Lord God, we are on the side where the crucifixion has taken place, redemption has been accomplished and finished. The head of the house of evil has been disarmed and shamed. Death itself has been emasculated. Lord God, sin and its bondage has been broken. Oh, Father, we live on this glad and glorious side in which Christ is risen and in which Christ is reigning and ruling in all power and authority as the Lord of Lords. We live in this age, Lord God, in which the Spirit Himself has been sent. We do not know, Lord, the darkness of that previous age, even as it sought for the light. Lord God, we are grateful. We live in that age in which we who have believed receive the Spirit. And Lord, have within our own lives now a well of living water that springs up to eternal life. We have that blessed age of the Spirit in which our own eyes are opened, our own souls are washed in the washing of regeneration and renewed by the Holy Spirit unto faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we live in that age in which we ourselves are enlightened and guided into the truth which You in Your kindness and mercy gave to Your apostles. Lord, that they remembered, that they set down as truth, Lord God, which they now give to us for our own living and dying in Christ. Oh, Father, we thank You for the truth. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the Spirit who continues to guide us and to lead us and to comfort us and to equip us. Oh, Father, we thank You for this. We thank You, Lord God, for Your truth. We thank You for Your Son. May the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, may He enable us to bring glory to the Son who brings glory to You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.